and even less did they think of themselves as preventing others. Now think carefully. These words are not the words that the Pharisees think. It is what they actually do. What is actually happening before them. It is how God evaluates them, not how they evaluate themselves. Now this is the first principle of the spiritual life. That we let God evaluate us and let other people evaluate us. Because we are always evaluating ourselves far too optimistically, don't we? Just because we think we are going to heaven does not mean that we are actually going to heaven. Just because the Pharisees think that they are going into the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean they actually are. This is one of the most important things to observe. There is nothing so dangerous to think that I am all right, Joe. I am okay. I have been baptized. I have made my profession. And the most strange thing is that the church encourages us to have this so-called assurance. Now, if anybody had assurance, let me tell you, the Pharisees had it. Because they, of all people, were certain, not just supposed, they were certain that not only will they be in the kingdom of heaven, but they will be very high up in the kingdom of heaven. For they were the leaders of the religious community. They were the teachers of the word of God. Just like some of us pastors. We are very certain of ourselves, are we not? That our seats will be very high up in the kingdom of God. Just look at Eric Chang. I mean, where all the poor, humble multitude is down there below, there will be Eric Chang high up there. You can be sure when you get into the kingdom of God, you will see him up there. Hypocrites that we are. I can thank God for his mercy if I so much as enter, let alone of thinking of myself as somewhere high up there. But we so easily think so. Oh, look at the work that I have done. I mean, look at how well known I am, either in fame or notoriety. What difference does it make? After all, I mean, you know, it doesn't matter if you Liu Fang Bai Shi or Yi Chou Wan Yan. I mean, what difference does it make? I mean, it all comes to the same thing. You are anyway very, very well known, very famous, and therefore that guarantees you high status in the kingdom of God. So we deceive ourselves. So we make fools of ourselves. And we go about calling this kind of thing assurance. That is called assurance. That is the scriptural definition of assurance. Well, let me tell you, there were no more people so utterly assured as were the Pharisees. That was seen even in the way they walked about with utter confidence in themselves. That's assurance. Well, if you like to have assurance, you go ahead. As for me, I prefer to walk more humbly than this. I can't walk humbly enough, that's the trouble with me, because I have got too much pride. And I don't need any more assurance to make me any more proud than I already am. And if you say, but surely as a preacher you know that assurance has to do with the grace of God. Oh yeah, exactly. Because we are the elect. We are very humble because we are the elect. God in his inscrutable wisdom and mercy has chosen the likes of me. You see. Oh, and because I have been predestined and elect in the counsels of God before the world began. I mean, I can't help being very humble about my very high status. It's not easy to be humble when you are so elect. But at least, you know, we are boasting about the grace of God that is so good, especially to me. That is assurance, my friends. Now, if you like that kind of assurance, you are welcome to it. I can't take that away from you. But look what it says here. Whoever exalts himself. Oh, no, I don't exalt myself. It is God who exalts me, you see. But I can't help feeling rather good about being exalted by God. And so, we don't have to humble ourselves too much. There is something very dangerous about Christian dogma when presented in this way. So dangerous, in fact, that it frightens me. Doctrines of election, doctrines of grace defined in this kind of way are very, very dangerous. And you don't have to be very intelligent and far-sighted to see that. It has been historically very difficult for Christians to be humble, who always consider themselves to be the elect of God. Try the Jews. The Jews have a very hard time being humble because they still today regard themselves as the chosen people. How can you be humble when you are chosen? That's very difficult to do. The only way to do it is to recognize the constant danger of our being self-deceived. So consider this question. Consider it very carefully. Do you find yourself having some tinge of pride, no matter how little, a little tinge of pride, that you have been chosen by God above all those common people out there on the street? Just look at those wretches who go to discos and who go to taverns and pubs and do other disgusting things like read newspapers on Sunday. As for me, we don't descend to such depths of vulgarity because we are the elect. How do you feel humble? Let me ask you, how do you manage to feel humble when you think in this way? How can we feel humble? And then you go and exhort us to be humble. I don't know how to do it when I think in these ways. So let us consider carefully the danger, the pitfalls. This is what I mean, the symptoms of spiritual disease. Be very honest with yourself. I'll be honest with you. I do many a time feel the sense of pride. I do. And it scares me. The pride that God has chosen me to be a servant of His. That God has given me this equipment to preach His word and to preach it with some measure of power. Of course it is all of His grace, but that grace is manifested in me and through me. I am the focal point of this grace. So that even though it is of grace, it is still me in whom that grace is manifested. And I feel pride. And think of my position. Think of the regard that I am held in, whether for better or for worse, by some. Pride comes. Very, very dangerous. Very dangerous indeed. Oh, that we would learn how to overcome this evil in us. And because of that pride, we behave in ways that are repulsive to others, that even we may not realize. I may put off other people by the arrogance of my behavior. And I didn't realize I was arrogant. In fact, I would think that I was quite justified in this way. I may put it down to say joy. I may call it joy of being a Christian. Others will call it something else. And in this way, in fact, through pride, which was one of the prime diseases of the Pharisee, they would neither enter into the kingdom. You see, the connection of this verse with the previous one is very clear. Pharisees exalted themselves. They were proud. They loved the salutations. They loved the glory that was given to them. The best seats at the table. I mean, clearly you don't put a prominent man low down on a feast. He must be put at the head table all the time. You see? And so he always gets the best seats. He always gets glory. Very dangerous thing. So let us consider carefully this very, very fatal disease and the symptoms of it that would strike us and destroy us. And it worries me that we often excuse ourselves for these feelings of glory and exaltation by saying that it is of grace, that God gave us all this. And therefore, you know, it is God's doing. He exalted us. He put us to where we are. I mean, He made me a preacher of God's word. He gave me the kind of reputation that I have. Therefore, it's all of grace, but I feel proud of that grace being manifested in me. Oh, let us watch it carefully. Watch carefully in this very serious danger that will cripple us. Now let's come to the second thing. This second thing is very closely connected to the first. Verse 15. And by the way, you will notice that if you are using an RSV or any modern translation, verse 14 is omitted. Quite correctly so. Verse 14 does not belong here, but it belongs in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. And you will see verse 14 in the margin here. And it has been transposed in some manuscripts from Mark chapter 12, verse 40, to this place where it doesn't belong. So verse 15 is the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, what is a proselyte? Proselyte is simply a convert. A convert to Judaism was called a proselyte. He was generally not a Jew himself. A proselyte was a Gentile. He may have been a Greek or a Roman or whatever he is, but he embraced the Jewish religion. He embraced Judaism. And these were called proselytes, God-fearers. Now, the second woe then is concerned with another aspect, missionary zeal. Oh, the things that are particularly dear to us, election, missionary zeal. You go to many churches and you cannot fail to admire the zeal that they show for activities of missionary sort. There's missionary weekend and missionary bazaar and missionary this and missionary that, and they comb land and sea in their missionary zeal. The preacher stands up and exhorts us to be missionaries, exhorts us to go to the jungles of Africa and to the ice of the Arctic and there to evangelize. And everywhere, missionary activity is the mark of the vitality of the evangelical church. Is it not so? I'm sure you know that. That we judge the vitality of an evangelical church by its missionary zeal. And we can be so self-deceived. Understand one thing. We too easily cheat ourselves into thinking that our missionary zeal is equivalent to our zeal for God. There is no equivalence between the two necessarily. There is no necessary connection, no necessary nexus between these two things. The Pharisees could not be beaten for missionary zeal. They were willing to comb land and sea. Look at this, traverse. The word translated traverse in the RSV means to go around in circles, to go circling about through land and sea, showing the detail, showing the energy expended to make one convert. They were satisfied if they combed the whole world and got one convert. That was okay. That was not a waste of effort if there was just one convert. And that language sounds to me very familiar too. If all these things we have done results in one person being saved, then it will have been worth it. So the Pharisees thought too. You see, the Lord strikes us at precisely the point where it hurts. Where we have been entrenched in our confidence that these are the marks of spirituality, our election in grace, our missionary zeal, these are things which should not be attacked in our thinking. These are places which are sacred. Is there nothing sacred left that you have to attack these things to? But it is precisely behind these spiritual sounding activities that we hide our unspirituality. It is precisely these things which become to us our means of self-deception. Because we think we are so active in church. We do this and we do that. We organize this and we organize that. Because I'm invited to speak at this meeting and at that convention, I think to myself, I must be so spiritual because everybody wants to listen to me preach. And then I become the biggest fool of all. We think that these activities are the guarantee of our place in heaven because we are so zealous. What does the Lord say? All that you have succeeded in doing is to produce someone who is twice as worthy of hell than you are. Oh, wow, that really stuck in our throats. You see, it is not the outward activity that counts, which we use to convince ourselves of our spirituality. It is what we really are inside that counts. That is what matters. What are you inside? Even election and God's calling are external to us. It is not something inside of us. And we think that because we made some sort of response to it, that therefore we are all right. These things all remain external to us. What matters is the heart of man. So don't think because you are so active in the CCF, and you are so active in church, or you are so active in reading your Bible, that guarantees that you are so good. Now, those activities are good in themselves. There's nothing wrong with the activity. Again, it is the spirit in which we do them that matters. It is the spirit that matters. I beg of you to understand this. That you can become a missionary even from the wrong spirit. You can become a pastor from the wrong spirit, for the wrong reasons. If being a pastor gives you social status, as indeed, say, in the West, it does give you social status, then that already will be a pitfall because you want to become a pastor for the wrong reason. But of course, you will never admit it to yourself or to anyone else for that matter. So you seek that kind of position. Very, very dangerous. You see, the spiritual pitfalls are so many that we must constantly check ourselves whether our spirit is right. You may be a leader in your religious, in your group, in your CCF. You may be a leader. You are somebody. And therefore you think you're all right. Let me tell you, the fallout rate of so-called leaders is among the highest anywhere. Because they have walked straight into these pitfalls without being careful. So let us watch this very closely. And let us come to our last point for today. The third woe. Third woe extends from verse 16 to verse 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. That is God. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What is the spiritual symptom in this case? The second one we saw, hyperactivity. The third symptom here, what do we see? We see the lack of spiritual discernment. Blindness. Blind guides. Twice the word is used. Blind fools. And then in verse 19, the third time, you blind men. Three times, they are spoken of as being blind. The greatest misery of all is, of course, the Pharisees were the last people to think of themselves as blind. As you see in John, they certainly didn't admit to being blind. And neither would you admit to being blind, and neither would I admit to being blind, presumably. We all think that we see, but the Lord says to the very people who think they see that they are blind. And what is more, they are blind guides. They guide other people when they themselves don't see. How dangerous that is. Those of us who have responsibilities of leading in some way or other, maybe you're leading a group, maybe you're leading a Bible study, maybe you lead in the CCF, whatever you do, you are a guide. A guide is someone who leads the other person. And when the guide himself is blind, then what's left for those who have to follow? That is a terrifying thought. How is their blindness to be seen, to be observed? Well, here we see it. Their blindness, and what is the cause of that blindness, is a lack of commitment to the truth. You see, for the Pharisees, their casuistry, their way of expounding scripture was such that they regarded certain oaths as binding and certain oaths as not binding. Isn't that amazing? That you can say something on oath, I swear, and then you don't do it. Why? Because the oath is not binding. So why have an oath at all? This shows you the lack of commitment to the truth. For example, here is the case. If a Pharisee swore by the temple, and he said, I swear to you by the temple that this is so and so, and that I will do so and so, that oath is not binding. Not binding. If he says, I swear to you by the altar in the temple of God, the holy altar, that oath is not binding. But if he says, I swear to you by the gold of the temple, that oath is binding. So you have to know enough of scripture not to be tricked by a Pharisee, because he, according to his definition, certain oaths are binding, certain are not binding. So why have an oath at all? Also, if he says, I swear by the gift that is on the altar, that oath is binding. He regards it as binding. This is deceitfulness. Not necessarily intentional deceitfulness, but because he knows the pathways of his own so-called interpretations of oaths. And in fact, if you read the Mishnah, there's a whole section in the Mishnah, the Jewish Book of Law, that deals with the technicalities of oaths. So, for example, if a Pharisee said to his father, I swear by the temple that I will give you $500, he doesn't have to give him a cent. Because he swore by the temple, and the oath is not binding. So if the poor father was not aware of that, he'll never get his $500. And yet the Pharisee thinks that he is right, because he, you know, it's your responsibility that you don't know that the oath by the temple is not binding for him. It's too bad for you. You should have studied more into the Pharisaic teaching. It's your fault that you are ignorant, you see. It's your fault that you are foolish, that you didn't study his teaching. Now, this shows you a lack of commitment to the truth. The Lord Jesus said it to his disciples, don't swear at all. Don't make any oath at all. If you say yes, then it's yes. If it's no, then it's no. If you say you will do a thing, you will do a thing. You don't have to take an oath of any sort. It is a commitment to the truth in one's spirit. Now, if you do not have this kind of deep commitment, then you will soon find yourself to be spiritually blind. Now, don't say to yourself, ah, but I always do what I say. Do you indeed always do what you say? I know Christians who have committed themselves to full-time service who don't do it, or having done it, have withdrawn from their commitment. This is truthfulness, or is that falsity? Did you raise your hand at some meeting and committed yourself to something or other, and you didn't do it? Did you promise a brother or a sister that you would do this or that, or did you say to somebody you would do this and that, and you never did it? Do not say to ourselves that we are always honest. How many times our prayers to God have not been matched by our actions? We say such lovely things to God in prayer, and how many times did we do it? And when we don't do it, we say, well, it's God's fault, you see. Because after all, everything is by grace, and since he didn't give me the grace to do it, I mean, don't put the blame on me. It is God's fault that I didn't do it. So again, we are self-deceived. Let us then search our hearts to see just how deep is our love of the truth. We will continue next week to examine the other four symptoms of spiritual disease. And let us take very carefully to heart these warnings of the Lord Jesus, these woes, spoken as much to us, as much to his disciples, as to all who have ears to hear, that we will be utterly honest before God, without any self-deception whatsoever, that God will truly search us to see what we are. And if we are so open to God in this way, then in his mercy, in his kindness, we may have a place in his kingdom. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.